Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would come and use a weak vessel like me to exalt a glorious Savior like Christ. I pray that you would come and work among us as this text is being worked through, and that as your word is being proclaimed, that your Spirit would move among us, that it would blow where he pleases, and that he would bring salvation or continued salvation in this room. I pray, God, that you would protect me from speaking error. It is a great and fearful thing to stand on behalf of you and speak your word. So, Father, I pray for the people's sake, for my soul's sake, that you would protect me from error, and that you would give a liberty to preach wondrous, glorious truths of your word, where you're magnified and your people are encouraged. I pray, God, that you would encourage faint-hearted people today who have trials lingering over them that will not go away. Would you lift them up, lift their countenance, cause their eyes to be fixed upon you and to know the joy of your right hand. Bless this time of preaching, I pray in your name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to what's been read, Genesis 40 to 41. If you end up watching this online, let me go ahead and tell you that during our service, because of the length of our text, we read the text that we're going through in the sermon today. So you may want to pause and hit and read through Genesis 40 and 41. But if you have not turned there, turn to Genesis 40 and 41. Chuck Colson, who served as a political advisor to President Richard Nixon, writes in one of his books how he would use the force, the historical atmosphere of the White House, to soften the aggression of political enemies. He would start by leading them into the executive dining room, passing the saluting guards down the long hallway that displayed pictures of the president in action. And then he would come to closed doors where he would say in the most serious of tones, "That's the Situation Room," so that his visitors would feel the global gravity of what supposedly took place behind those doors. In any of these rooms that they walked in, visitors could see members of the president's cabinet or his staff working, meeting together around some sort of critical issue. Colson writes, if someone still needed more softening, then he would set up a prearranged visit to the Oval Office where the president would be waiting with a tipped hand, knowing that they were coming, and they would have gold cufflinks for the visitors. Colson writes of the softening effect that the White House would have on political enemies. He says, quote, invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. Most, except for the labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Of all people, they should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol. But theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power, end quote. This morning, we come to this narrative in Genesis where we're going to see the lowest of prisoners standing before the highest of offices. We've been considering the story of Joseph over the last few weeks. He's going through various trials, and the theme that's been the consistent theme throughout is Joseph walking with God in faith as God accomplishes his greater purposes. But this morning we come to perhaps the most intimidating part of Joseph's story. It's the part that shows us this young foreign Hebrew standing before the most powerful Egyptian king. Will he soften under pressure? Will he, like Colson says, wilt in the face of worldly power? We get a lot of answers today for what God has been doing in the life of Joseph. If you had trouble keeping up with the story as it was read, I'll try to unpack it for us this morning. We've been following Joseph's life. We've had a lot of questions. Why was he sold by his brothers? And why did he go to Egypt? Why did Potiphar's wife succeed in falsely accusing him? And why is he put in prison? We question, what is God doing? Why would God allow this? Why would God plan this? Well, today we get some of those answers. As we walk through this section of the narrative, I want you to focus on Joseph's worldview, how he views the world, what lens he looks at the world through, what are his convictions, why does he respond in the way that he does? This morning, I want us to consider the God-centered life of Joseph. We're going to see that God is not simply an add-on to Joseph's life. God is the supreme, the foremost driving reality of his life. This is surely something we can learn from as we watch Joseph. God is not simply there with him as he is trying to make a career in Egypt or trying to make the best of a bad situation or trying to figure out what's next. God is not an add-on, but the supreme and foremost reality. How easy it can be to just add God onto your life, to check the box, what religion are you? What denomination are you? As you fill out college applications or you fill out something else in an application and it asks you, what religion perhaps are you? Or do you go to church? Or maybe other questions that come. How easy it is just to add on. Well, yes, I'm this and I'm that and I'm this and I'm also a Christian. And we think about God on Sunday, or when tragedy strikes, or when we want something. Is God the supreme and foremost driving reality in your life? This is a man of God walking in a God-centered worldview through trial. There are two contexts that I want us to consider this narrative in. As we go through the story, keep these two in view. Number one is the historical context. And what I mean by that is realize this is a real man in real history going through real events in a real life, a life that we can learn from. But the second context is the broader redemptive context. And what I mean by that is what God is doing greater in the life of Joseph. God didn't record the story of Joseph just so that we would have this neat story in Genesis to learn from. No, we're going to see God is using all of these elements in Joseph's life to set up bigger and greater things in redemption history. So as we seek to be God-centered people walking in faith, we can learn from Joseph. But more than that, we can look beyond the mountain range of Joseph's lives and we can see the greater range in the distance for what God is doing. That's the two perspectives, two contexts that I want you to keep in mind as we go through this text. So let's start first with the immediate historical context of the real man of Joseph. And in this historical context, we see at least four characteristics of the God-centered life of Joseph, which means four characteristics of a God-centered life for you and me. Number one, trust God as trial lingers over you. A God-centered life is one that trusts God as trial lingers over you. Now, there's an exhortation throughout the whole story of Joseph. The common exhortation is trust God. When you don't understand, when you can't see, when you can't explain, trust God. It's a common theme. But what we see in this text specifically that I want to highlight is trust God when trial lingers on and on. When there's not a quick answer. When it won't go away. As it lingers over you. So the section starts in Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. It says, sometime after this, meaning connecting it right to Genesis 39, sometime after Joseph was put into prison, and he's just sitting there. Sometime after this, we see the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt committing an offense against the king. And so now they're put in prison as well. You say, well, who's the cupbearer? Who's the baker? Well, first notice that the setting has shifted from the prison of Genesis 39 to the palace of Genesis 40. This is not Potiphar. Potiphar was just a lowly commander. No, the crime that we see taking place here is in the highest office in the land, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. It's his baker and it's his cupbearer. They've committed some offense against him and he throws them in jail. Now, the cupbearer and the baker are two crucial roles for Pharaoh. We might not know why at first, but as you think about it, these were the men who controlled the food and drink for Pharaoh. And so they had to be men that Pharaoh would trust with his life because they could easily, for political advantages, poison the man and put someone else in place. And so they commit some kind of offense, we don't know, but he throws them into prison. But it's not just any prison. I mean, Egypt's a pretty big place. It's not just any house. It's the prison where Joseph is. Here again, we see the providential hand of God guiding. If you don't think God is somehow directing this, you're missing the theme of Genesis 37 to 50. These men end up exactly where Joseph is waiting. It's divine purpose right before our eyes. Now the text says in chapter 40, verse 5, that on the same night, the cupbearer and the baker both have dreams. Now they're different dreams, but it's the same night that they're both having dreams and they both are disturbed. Verse 6 says that they were troubled. Now why are they troubled? Because in that time, dreams were revelations of the future oftentimes. And we're going to see, even in this passage, that that indeed was the case. And therefore, people put a lot of effort into figuring out what their dreams meant. Now, don't let this disturb you if you had some kind of weird dream last night and you're trying to figure out, okay, what is God trying to tell me this morning? Don't let it disturb you because in that period of history, God did communicate often in dreams. However, today, the Bible is clear that it's not the way God communicates any longer. Hebrews 1:1 makes this clear. Quote, long ago, at many times, like long ago back in Egypt, at many times, in many ways, like dreams, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. 2 Peter 2:18 and 19, Peter says, quote, I heard the voice of God from heaven with my own ears. And then he goes on the right. But now we have the written word even more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed than the word, voice of heaven? So don't make any big decisions today if you dreamed of numbers floating over the moon and you don't know what it means and you're trying to think what God was telling you last night. It may just mean you didn't have a lot of sleep, you ate too many sweets, who knows what it could mean. But in their context, they're disturbed because they have these dreams and now they're stuck in jail and no one can interpret them. They can't just go to Pharaoh's professional dream interpreters when they're on their lunch break and say, hey, I had these dreams last night. Can you tell me what they meant? No, they're in the prison cell and they have these dreams and they say, we don't have anybody to interpret. And they're disturbed. You can see it taking place in verse 7 and 8. Joseph asked the two men, why are your faces downcast today? He says, what's wrong? They say, well, we don't have anybody to interpret our dreams. And Joseph says, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. See, they want a magician. They want a cultic prophet to solve their riddle. Joseph says, no, this belongs to God. Now, their dreams are interesting here. The cupbearer has one about grapes and filling Pharaoh's cup. The baker has one about pastries on basket on his head and birds stealing them out. They're interesting, but I'm not going to spend time on here because the emphasis here is not necessarily on the dreams per se, but on the fact that Joseph knows how to interpret them. And this is what Joseph does. He tells them precisely what will happen, and then 3 days later, it happens just as he says. So what do their dreams mean? Well, Joseph says to the cupbearer, your dream means that in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to restore you. He's going to lift your head up in encouragement. And to the baker, he says, in 3 days, Pharaoh also will lift your head up. And in the original language, there's a play on word here in that both of your heads will be lifted up, but baker, your head will be lifted up and off of you because Pharaoh will kill you. But notice Joseph's request in chapter 40, verse 14. He gives the interpretation to the cupbearer, and he says, only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. Says, this is going to happen, and when you're standing before the most powerful man in Egypt, why don't you pull some strings for me? See if you can work it out. And so how does it end? You can see it taking place in verse 20. Pharaoh has a birthday party, and there's a great feast. And it happens as Joseph says. The cupbearer is restored. The baker is hanged. But how does it end for Joseph? Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Well, surely he remembered him a few days later after he sobered up. Look at chapter 41, verse 1. After 2 whole years, cupbearer is lifted, he's back serving, and life just moves on, and Joseph's still in the dungeon. This is where I get, trust God as trial lingers over you. So some of you are in trials, or some of you will be in trials, where all the circumstances just seem unjust and wrong. And you think about Joseph, can he not catch a break? Just one. He's in prison, these two servants come, and they have a shorter sentence than he does. Joseph's the one who did all the work, and yet it's Joseph that is forgotten. And not only is he's forgotten for 2 whole years. On top of everything else, sold by his brothers, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown in prison, forgotten by all. How many people will throw him aside, take advantage of him, abandon him? Can he not catch just one break? How much can a person take? See, brothers and sisters, you and I need this story in our lives because this is reality to life. When trials don't just quickly move on, but they linger. When you face trials, when nothing seems to go right, you feel like I'm just getting my head above water and another wave comes crashing down. See, we're meant to feel the hopelessness, the seemingly hopelessness of this situation, to know that in our trials, when they just keep going and going and going, and is there ever an end or a light at the end of the tunnel? Where is it? It's knowing that we're not alone, that it's not unique to us. That when there are no easy answers, no quick fixes, when all we can do is wait, hold on, get up day after day, step after step, without real clarity. I mean, sometimes I sit in conversation with people in trial, and there's no easy answer. There's no quick fix. As much as I would love to hit the button and to solve their problem, there's no quick fix. There's no easy answer, because God is teaching us what? To trust, to wait. He's refining us in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I mean, surely we're meant to feel the intensity of Moses' specific words after 2 whole years. How many weeks are you in right now of your trial? How many months has it been for you and your trial? How many years has it been for you and your trial? And you think, nothing ever goes right. How much more can I take? Remember Joseph. We need this story, because this story is reality for you and me. The disadvantage of this story is we read it fast. We see the result quickly. It wasn't so for Joseph. I mean, think about Joseph sitting in prison for 2 whole years thinking, I wonder whatever happened to the cupbearer. He doesn't know how the story ends like we do. He's just waiting in trial, where all he has is the presence of God with him and his faith to continue to trust. And that's where some of you are. That's where some of you need to prepare to be. Where all you have in trial is the presence of God and your faith to continue to trust. Trust God as trial lingers over you. Number 2, serve God where he has you. This is the second characteristic of Joseph's God-centered life. He's serving God exactly where he has him. And how is he doing this? Well, in prison, we see Joseph actively serving the Lord with the cupbearer, the baker. You know, Joseph could have said, he could have stayed in his own little corner of the dungeon and says, tough for you, you had these dreams. Why do I care about your problems? I got enough of my own. It's not what he does. In verse 7, we see that Joseph is reaching out to them. What's wrong? Tell me your dreams. Maybe I can help. And then in chapter 41, we see the narrative develop more. So it's been 2 whole years since the cupbearer was freed, and now it's Pharaoh having the dream. It's a really disturbing dream. When you actually meditate on it, he's standing by the Nile River. All of a sudden, he sees these 7 healthy and plump cows just rising out of the water. It's like a horror movie, right? And then after them, 7 more cows who are ugly and thin and malnourished come rising out of the water. And to make things even more strange, the thin, ugly cows devour the healthy cows. Like, that's weird. Cows don't eat cows. Cows advocate for cows, right? Well, at least Chick-fil-A does. This is weird. And then he has another similar dream, except this time it's not cows, it's ears of grain eating other ears of grain. And so verse 41 tells us Pharaoh is disturbed, you think? And he summons all of his professionals to come and interpret these dreams for me. And they can't do it. They are magicians, they are experts. This is what they're paid to do, and none of them can do it. And you know what's happening, right? You know what's the foreshadowing effect here. The experts can't do it, but there's a dude in prison who can. The cupbearer says, wait a minute, how terrible of me to forget. I know a man who can do this. He did it for me 2 years ago. And so in 41 verse 14, we see Pharaoh summons Joseph to come before him. Now, the language here is quite vivid. Verse 14, he's brought out of the pit, he's shaved, he's changed his clothes, he comes before Pharaoh. It's meant to be quite a contrasting picture of in the pit, dirty, full of beer and straggly clothes, and now he's coming before the highest office in the land, from prison to palace. And we think, all right, what is God up to? So he stands before Pharaoh and he tells him his dreams. And the bottom line interpretation that Joseph sees in this is that the two groups of cows represent two different periods of 7 years. The first group of healthy and plump cows represent 7 years of prosperity in Egypt's economy. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be plenty of food, bounding. But then the seven malnourished cows represent 7 years that follow the seven healthy years, and it's going to be 7 years of famine, where the 7 years of famine is going to devour all of what they built up in the 7 years of prosperity. And this is what Joseph says, Pharaoh, you're going to have a time of prosperity, but then it's going to go away in a time of famine. And then he gives the unsolicited counsel of verse 33, not just what it does it mean, but, you know, Pharaoh, in light of this, you should find a discerning and wise man to come up with a plan, set him over land of Egypt. You need to find someone who can come up with a plan, like during the 7 years of prosperity, set aside 20% of the prosperity, put it in your storehouses so that when the 7 years of famine come, you'll have stuff to give away. Come, go find a man who has a plan like that. And of course, Pharaoh says, I found my man. See, even in this moment, we see Joseph simply serving God where he has him, just in the moment. Faithfully serving the fellow prisoners, taking care of their needs, now faithfully serving Pharaoh without any idea where it might lead for him. Trusting God in trial as it lingers over you doesn't mean you just sit back and do nothing. Trusting God in trial as it lingers is being wise and discerning given the various circumstances of your life. It means when you don't know what to do, you at least know to make wise decisions going forward. It means when everybody else is doing wrong to you, it means you respond in a godly way. Acting in good sense, being responsible, being a good steward in what he has given to you in the moment. I mean, what if Joseph would have just brushed off the cupbearer and the baker's dreams? It's not my problem. Well, then he wouldn't be standing before Pharaoh. Serving God in the moment, faithfully. Brothers and sisters, maybe God is doing something in your life right now that you don't know the reason for it. You won't see the purpose for it until another 2 years down the road, or 5 years, or 10 or 15. Maybe God's doing something in your life right now that the purposes won't be seen or felt until your grandchildren are here. How many times must Joseph have thought, why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow him to forget me? How easy it would have been to just shrink into self-pity and despair. Will you be faithful to God where he has put you today, even though you can't see exactly where he's leading? This is a God-centered life, a God-centered perspective. That even in trial and unanswered questions, God is calling each of us as his children to serve him exactly where he has us, to trust him with the final results. So don't view your delays, according to your plan, as revealing a messed up plan of God. No, instead, view delays and your idea as God sanctifying you to bring about faith, endurance, Christlikeness. One commentator writes this, quote, delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument, end quote. Wherever God has you waiting in trial, even there, serve him faithfully. So trust God as trial lingers, serve God where he has you, and third, give glory to God for how he uses you. Now I get this in chapter 41, verse 16. Joseph has just been brought in to stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams. Interpret this one. And notice Joseph's response in chapter 41, verse 16. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, in the original there, it's even more forceful. The "it is not in me" is actually like one word. It's closest to "not me." It's not my power. And Joseph knows that it's God who works in him. It's nothing special about himself. Don't get it wrong, Mr. Pharaoh. It is not my power to do this. It is God's. Now, we know that Joseph desperately wanted to be out of prison. I mean, he asked the cupbearer to remember him. He's trying. But how easy would it have been just to take credit here in front of Pharaoh to impress him? I mean, why would he risk offending Pharaoh with his religious talk? Shouldn't he just take credit, explain the dream, get promoted? Well, that would be easy, but it would not be fitting to his overall worldview. In fact, this is not just a subtle head nod to God, like, "Pharaoh, he's really the one who did it." No, it's pervasive in this text. We see Joseph's emphasis over and over on God's action before this pagan Pharaoh. Verse 16, he says, "It's not me, it's God." Verse 25, he doesn't just say, "Here's what the dreams mean." No, he says, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Pharaoh, you think you're big and bad and you're the king of everything and all the authority. Let me tell you, God has revealed what he's going to do to you." Verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, the doubling of your dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Couldn't Joseph just interpret the dream without mentioning God? He doesn't have to double down in verse 25. He doesn't have to say it's from God in verse 28. He doesn't have to state that it's fixed in verse 32. All Pharaoh wants to know is, "What's my dream mean?" And Joseph preaches a sermon. Joseph has something else on his mind than just giving the interpretation. It's giving glory to God. I love how Joseph speaks of God here in a way that just assumes everyone around him recognizes his reality. And we as Christians would do well to learn from his confidence here in the Lord. See, it's easy to try not to offend others with our religion, or to only bring it up if there's an open door, or, you know, if the timing is right, well, maybe I can bring up the things of God. Christians, what if our lives were so God-centered that we set the pace, that we determine the narrative for society around us? So you're standing outside in line with a stranger, and the person says, "Man, what a beautiful day. What beautiful weather is this?" And sure, it's not wrong to say, "Yeah, this is a beautiful day." But what if we said, "Man, what? This is a beautiful day. Praise the Lord for his care for us." You say, "Well, they might not even believe God is real." It doesn't matter, do you? Or they say, "Well, hey, how are you doing?" Well, it's not wrong to say, "Oh, I'm doing fine." But what if we had the perspective to say, "I'm doing great and the Lord is good." Or, you know, "This week has been really hard, but the Lord has been faithful." And you say, "Well, they may not even believe in God." So what, do you? Like, God is a reality, and do we live like he is? Here we see Joseph standing before the most powerful man in the world, perhaps, and God is on his lips. See, what if we didn't just talk like society talked, but what if we engage society with the way that God is supreme and foremost, even in the language we use? Joseph's spiritual maturity is on full display here. Even in lingering trial, even in the highest, standing before the highest office, he's committed to his God-centered view of life to give God glory in all of his conversation. Suffering is a litmus test for spiritual maturity. How you respond in suffering shows progress or lack thereof in your trusting the Lord. Giving glory to God in this situation. Fourth and finally, The God-centered life is one that remembers God when he brings success to you. Do you notice how this narrative ends? Joseph says, Pharaoh, this is coming, but you should find a good, wise man who will have a plan to be able to get you through the hard time. Pharaoh says, I've got my man, it's you. And then Pharaoh, in the second half of chapter 41, gives him exuberant wealth. Blessing on top of blessing. Verse 40, I give you charge over my house. Only I will be over you. Everyone else reports to you. Verse 42, he gives them the signet ring of authority. He clothes them in the finest linen. He hangs a gold necklace around his neck. Verse 43, he gives them a company car, the second chariot for travel. People bowing the knee wherever he goes. Verse 45, he changes his name. He gives them a wife. It's him fully immersing Joseph into the Egyptian power system. And look at verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old. Now, if you do the math, this has been a 13-year trial for Joseph. 13 years. 13 years of wondering and asking and mourning and crying. 13 years of waiting for deliverance. And now he has all the success he could want. Nothing is withheld from him. How easy it would be to forget about God. I finally made it. But we see when he has children, the very names he gives to them shows that God is still the most foremost reality of his life. Verse 51, firstborn Manasseh, meaning God has made me forget my hardship. Verse 52, secondborn Ephraim, meaning God has made me fruitful. Who put Joseph in power? Pharaoh? Yes. Joseph says, no, God did this. It's God who has delivered me. It's God who has made me fruitful. All I have is from the hand of God. Brothers and sisters, your trial that you're in right now will not last forever. You might be on your road to Egypt. You might be being falsely accused in Potiphar's wife. You might be sitting in the prison cell in Egypt. You might be shaving, getting ready for the biggest event of your life. Your trial will not last forever. It may last 2, 5, it may last 13 years, it may last 30 years. Listen, it may last until you draw your last breath and you won't see the purpose of it until you get to the other side. But it will not last forever. And when God delivers you, when tears turn to joy, will you remember God who has always remembered you? Listen to 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, 13 years later, he may exalt you. And after you have suffered a little while, 13 years of suffering, 20 years of suffering and 30 years of suffering. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be dominion and glory forever. And we've covered Joseph being sold into slavery to being promoted to second in command in a matter of 4 weeks. Don't lose the fact that it's been 13 years. How many times did he wonder, question? You're tempted to wonder and question in your trial. Remember Joseph. Trusting in God, accomplishing his greater purposes. We're almost done. I told you I wanted to focus on the historical context, but then there's a greater redemptive context. I would miss a critical point of this text if we didn't close by taking a step back to examine what God's doing overall with Joseph. Joseph's a real man of faith that we can learn from. But Joseph's story was never an end. It was always pushing forward to something far more than Joseph could ever imagine. So reading the Old Testament is like doing a puzzle. Sometimes you're really focused on one corner or one section of the puzzle, but in order to have success, sometimes you have to take a step back, look at the cover to say, okay, what's the big picture here? And this is what we need to do as we close. Notice how God positions Joseph. God has positioned Joseph as a prophet and as a savior. What do I mean? God sends Joseph as a prophet. Here's what the dreams mean. Prisoners, this is what your dreams mean. Pharaoh, this is what your dreams mean. And it happens exactly as he said it would. And then God sends him as a savior. Chapter 41 ends with Egypt in the thick of this great famine, just as Joseph had prophesied, just as he said. And we see Joseph providing grain to hungry people. Look at verse 57. All the earth came to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe all over the earth. Why was Joseph sent to Egypt? Why was he put in prison? Why was he brought to Pharaoh? Why was he put in second in command? Was it not God positioning him to be the prophet to speak about this and to be the savior to provide in a time of need? So that just as at the right time, he could be positioned to save a starving people. Now we look over the rest of the Bible and we see that ripple effect of Joseph still going. And we meet a man named Jesus, who is the Son of God living among people. And the people are again in a famine, though they don't realize it. It is a spiritual famine where they are rejecting the very one that God has sent them. And God has sent Jesus serving as a prophet and a savior. Over and over, Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection, and then it happens exactly as he said it would. And in his death, he pays the penalty for sin. In his resurrection, he offers eternal life to anyone who would turn from sin and trust in him. You see, Joseph foretells of famine and then provides grain. Jesus comes and calls to repentance and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Don't miss the greater mountain range. God positions Joseph to save people from starvation, a line that is preserved that leads to Jesus who saves people from sin. If you're in famine, how quickly do you run to the person who offers bread? Are you famished spiritually? And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. If you would come, you would not hunger. You would never thirst again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kind care to lead us, to provide for us. Thank you that years and years and years ago, Lord, you were positioning Joseph, preserving a line, providing a Savior in Christ. As we walk our lives of faith following you, give us grace to trust you as trial lingers, to serve you wherever you have us planted, to glorify you in how you use us, and to remember you all of our days. Be with us, lift our head, and exalt your Son in his name. Amen.